Please stand for the reading of God's Word. You know, this is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It's a sharp, two-edged sword. It's a love story that God has written for you and for me. It's His Word. It's a gold mine. Let's delve into the riches that He has for us today by the hearing of His Word with faith from Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then when you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel in the church of Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before you at your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may be rich, and fine white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Kurt mentioned worship tonight. There's also prayer at 5 p.m., so we'll pray at 5 and then worship at 6 here in the sanctuary. Sunday school is still on hold for now for some obvious reasons and probably some not so obvious, so stay tuned for that. One important thing is this church has been blessed with a long chain of wonderful and very competent admins. Katie's baby is due in November, and so Katie is leaving us in the next week, And she'll be replaced by Rebecca Steelman, whom we're very happy to have, and who's back over in the corner, so you can applaud for her. Because it takes incredible courage to take this job, because I'm her boss. She's been training with Katie, and we're very thankful to have her. Katie has done great work. Katie took this position in the middle of the pandemic, so she came into a situation she didn't really know what it was like. We didn't know what it was like, and she's just done a great job. But we're very thankful that Rebecca is coming to replace her, and that gives her freedom to for Katie and Brian to get ready for the baby and prepare for all that. So these first three chapters, I'm going to argue this morning, are a kind of gateway or a threshold that you have to cross over to get into this remarkable prophecy. In the first chapter, by far the most important element is John's vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. That's by far the most important because Jesus is the center of our faith. He occupies the place in this book, and we'll speak about this morning, that he needs also to occupy in our hearts. So the book really begins with that vision of the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, and that's crucial. But then you have these two difficult chapters. Technically, I have chapter 3 today, but I'm going to really speak to both of them. You have these two difficult chapters, and here's why I think they're kind of a gateway that you have to pass through to get into this prophecy. And you're going to have to imagine this, but at just the time these seven churches have come under growing threats and persecution from pagan worshipers, and those pagan worshipers would have come in two stripes, just ordinary ancient Near Eastern paganism, which was really the worship of local gods and a religion of appeasement so that those gods didn't have any issues with you. And then the emerging cult of the emperor, which was imposed by the Romans. At just the time that these seven churches have come under growing threats and persecution from those two camps, the Lord sends out this letter which opens not with a rebuke to the enemies of the faith, but with a rebuke to the keepers of the faith. And I think that would have been incredibly difficult. So here are these seven struggling little churches, and God's rebuking them and not all the surrounding pagan culture. So that repeated line that you get at the end of every letter, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, it's just not a throwaway line. It would have been very hard to hear. It would have taken profound humility to accept the kind of critique that the Lord brings, which of course, you know this, it's very strong. It's very stark. So my guess is there were some people who just couldn't hear it. I don't think Jesus is speaking for literary effect. I think there really were people who didn't want to hear it and couldn't hear it. When everybody knows you have a reputation for being spiritually vital, this is verse 1, meaning with people you have a great reputation, it would be very hard to, and you might believe that, it would be very hard to hear from the Lord, hear him say to you, the fact is you're spiritually dead. I don't know who you take in this moment to be the enemies of God's people. I mean, there's a lot more talk about the enemies of the church right now than I've heard in a long time. But could you hear it if the Lord didn't have a rebuke for them, but he had a rebuke for you? I think that's the difficulty of these opening chapters. When we're proud, we listen intently, but only so we can entrench in our current position. When we're proud, we listen very carefully to what the other person is saying, only so we can make our case better when the conversation kicks back to us. It's the humble, and almost always in Scripture, exclusively the humble who hear, I think you'll see also, and who see and who are changed. It's the humble who hear and who see and are changed. How do I know all this? How can I speak with such certainty? I'm proud. I've been proud my entire life. I'm an expert. It's in the flashes of humility that I've learned everything that matters in my life. It's in the flashes of humility that I've learned everything that matters in my life. In these letters, there's a rebuke for us too. I mean, if you don't think Scripture is speaking to you, you should stop reading it. If you can't read these letters and see that they're speaking to you, you're missing the entire point of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all of Scripture is profitable for us. And those categories that Paul gives there, they're almost all categories of character change. So there's this rebuke. If we can hear it, it comes to us in love, as Kurt has said this morning, and I think Jonathan also in his prayers. Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And the author of Hebrews goes so far as to say, if you're not disciplined, you're not loved. So those two things are the same, his love and his discipline. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but many are the kisses of an enemy. Most of us just have friends who are that kind of enemy. We have people who just agree with us and everything. Very few of us have a friend who has the guts to come to us and say anything truly hard to us. And in this society right now, it's just not done. This is a culture of affirmation where everybody, you know, we focus so much on you need to be gracious and supportive and encouraging. There's no such thing for us as a person who gets in your face, who loves you, and tells you something that you don't want to hear. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. In John 15, Jesus says, we are his friends. So my encouragement to us in this message, and honestly, anytime you read Scripture, he loves you. Let him wound you. He's your friend. Let him speak the hard word to you. I call that reading Scripture against yourself. If you're not reading Scripture against yourself, you're missing 70% of what Scripture has to say. It's always correcting, training, rebuking. Again, those words that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:16. So let's pray and we'll get into this. Father, I pray that for those people to whom you are speaking change this morning, that you would yourself, by your Holy Spirit, just let them have the barriers come down. I've preached long enough to know these messages don't get to everybody, and often they don't get to the people that you hope they would get to. Father, for every person that you've ordained to hear this morning, I pray that this message would be powerful and true. And honestly, Lord, for myself, I pray it would be true for all of us, that we could hear, we could have ears to hear. We pray that you would make our hearts tender. Do that thing that is difficult for us to do ourselves. We're naturally defensive. We pray that you would soften our hearts, make it possible for us to hear and be changed. We ask it really for Jesus' sake. Jesus, it would glorify you so much if this were to happen in us. We pray it would be true. Amen. I think we're going to regret the speed at which we're moving through Revelation. There's so much that we just have to pass over. And so we're limited in what we can preach. We're taking a chapter at a time. And I'm choosing this morning to say the central issue or the central idea in these two chapters is spiritual mindedness. Spiritual mindedness can be defined this way. It's just seeing yourself and seeing your world in the way that God sees them. Spiritual mindedness is seeing yourself and seeing the world in the way that God sees those two things. For example, when the Lord says to the church in Sardis, I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God, he's describing the difference between how they see themselves and how God sees them, right? Two different visions of the same thing. Well, spiritual mindedness would be your vision moving toward God's vision, God's understanding of that thing. So to grow in spiritual mindedness, which I pray we're all doing, is to learn to see what God sees. And then, this is the problem in this passage especially, not what we want to see. When you get to Laodicea, I mean, they're obviously delusional. They don't see themselves that way. But you know, when you read that, everybody has enough emotional intelligence to realize we all see ourselves this way. This is how we want to see ourselves. Again, spiritual mindedness, not how you want to see it, but what God actually sees when he looks at you. So like these seven churches, every church has a culture. This church has a culture. If we got a letter from Christ, we'd be doing some things well and some things poorly. We're kind of thinking this morning, well, what would those things be? What's wrong with this church culture? To be spiritually minded is to be able to see the difference between that culture, a flawed culture, and the mind of God, or what you could call the culture of heaven, right? We pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's an entirely healthy culture. You want the culture of your church, I mean, as much as you can do it, to look like that culture in heaven, that community in heaven. That's what these letters are about. The degree to which each of these seven cultures aligns or not with the mind of God. So spiritual mindedness. But I'd like to come through kind of a back door, and back door is some of the symbolism that gets used in these chapters. We're just moving so fast that we're not really talking about things like angels and stars. Now, all these letters are addressed to the angels of the churches. Well, I'm not sure we know exactly what that means. I'm not sure I know exactly what that means. But the angels themselves, who represent each of these churches and are, I don't know, in some way the angels assigned to these churches. Those angels are actually stars. You're going to get to chapter 12 in Revelation, and a third of the stars will be swept from the sky. Well, how do we think about all that? That's part of what troubles me at the speed at which we're moving. And by the way, that was my decision, because we had gone so slowly through Luke that I thought, well, we'll do the next book quickly. Shouldn't have picked this book. Should have picked Jude, you know, something like that. So I want to take a minute and address some of the more symbolic or mysterious things that John is saying, and I'm just going to give us an example. This is just one example. But I think this too moves us, you'll see toward the end, it moves us very much toward spiritual mindedness. And I'd like to take lampstands as a kind of example or illustration of how symbolism gets used in this book. Back in chapter 2, verse 5, the Lord said to the church in Ephesus, I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If you go further back in chapter 1, verse 20, you get this. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So it sounds like the danger for Ephesus, and this of course is true, is you lose your lampstand, you cease to be a church. But there's a lot more to it. Some argue, I'm going to blow right past this, but this is a huge point, so I'll repeat it. Some argue that as much as two-thirds of the book of Revelation is making reference to the Old Testament. So these aren't direct quotes, but just passages where you read it, and if you know Daniel, or you know Zechariah, or you know the Pentateuch, you think, oh, I know this. They're making some reference. As much as two-thirds of the verses in this book are referencing something in the Old Testament. So you've got a lot of echo here. That's certainly true for lampstands, and I'll just give us one very narrow example, and lampstands are mentioned in many other places. In Exodus 25, Moses is told to make lampstands for the tabernacle, where the lampstands stand in the tabernacle in the holy place with the ark, the bread of the presence, and the mercy seat. I don't know if you know this, but the mercy seat is just airspace. The mercy seat is a space between two cherubim. And the scripture says about the mercy seat, the Lord says, there I will meet with you in that space. There I will speak to you. So this holy place, lampstands, ark, bread of the presence, and the mercy seat itself, something of a mystery. If you remember back in verse 12 of chapter 1, John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, Jesus. So the lampstands are in the tabernacle and the temple. Both are places of the presence of God, but the mercy seat's there. Both are places of intimacy with God. That's where he speaks to the priests especially, but to his people through those mediators. And Christ himself, another layer, Christ himself is now the temple, and the lampstands are in the midst of the temple, but it's also true, in another sense, that Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands, right? That's what John says. You can add to this that all through Scripture, light is emblematic of the presence of God. God himself is the only source of light in glory, which is awesome and incredible and impossible to imagine. The tabernacle, like the temple, would have been dark inside. There's no windows. The lampstands were the light source for those holy places. I mean, you could take that imagery, just go on and on and on with it. So in just this one symbol, you've got worship, which was literally the center of ancient Israel. If you've ever had a study Bible that had a map of Israel camped in the wilderness, the tabernacle's in the center. The place of worship is in the center. And all the tribes of Israel are arranged in what? The shape of a cross. So you have worship imaged in all these things. Literally the center of ancient Israel, the presence of God, the intimacy of God with his people, the light of God in the darkness of the world, and the fact, here's the key transition, that churches are now all these things in themselves. Even this church, as pathetic as we are, or as awesome as we are, or as pathetic awesome as we are, as all churches are, here too, we bear all these things as a church in Jesus Christ ourselves. I don't think anyone can say how to map all this exactly. At least when I read people who are perfectly confident how you read all of this, I don't trust them. But at the very least, you're being told this. A church isn't just a bunch of people getting together because they like potlucks and music. Neither is a church just an echo of ancient and sacred things. I think what you're being told is this: a true church in Jesus Christ is itself an ancient and sacred thing. That's why if the Ephesians lose their first love, right, they lose that love for Jesus Christ, they lose something ancient and sacred. They lose their lampstand. And what happens then is they cease to be a church. You lose that lampstand, that ancient sacred thing. You're not a church anymore. I think you could say it this way. When God ceases to be the love that dominates our lives, we enter into a darkness so black that you have to be led out of it. You can't get yourself out of it. You have to be led out of it. And the way that Jesus, it's in the text, the way that Jesus leads us out is repentance, by turning to him and saying, I'm done. I don't know my way out of this. Lord, get me out. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. What Jesus is offering the Ephesians, if they can hear it, is a way out of the darkness of what you could call a loveless religion, a lukewarm religion of moderation. Everything's tepid, everything's flat. Again, they're a church, this is the hard part, they're a church surrounded by enemies, and God's not rebuking the enemies. You know, this is a call to humility. He's not rebuking the enemies, he's rebuking his own people. Is it possible for him to do that with you? I know some of you, I don't know, maybe many of you are troubled and angry at those right now you take to be the enemies of the church. Again, I as a pastor, I hear far more talk about this now than I've ever heard in my lifetime. Here's the challenge. Does Jesus possess your heart to such a degree that you can hear him rebuke you and not them, but you? Does he own your heart to that degree? Or are you just going to get your back up at that point and say, nobody talks to me this way? Can you let him speak to you? If you want to call that learning to hear things we don't want to hear, I think that keeps us on track with the topic of spiritual mindedness. But the next two ideas are much more on point. A moment ago, we said spiritual mindedness can be defined as seeing yourself and seeing the world as God sees those two things, as God sees you and the world. When the Lord says to Laodicea, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Obviously, he's saying the way you see yourself and the way that I see you, two very different things. That's the absence of spiritual mindedness, right? That's blindness. Human beings are by nature self-congratulatory. I think this is all of us. I need to go back and read this. I haven't read it for years, but one of the most beautiful, I mean, by beautiful, I mean forceful expressions of this I've ever read, the self-congratulatory nature of human beings, is The Red Badge of Courage by Stephen Crane. His opening, especially when the guy is running from battle, is by far the most powerful exposition of human self-delusion that I've read. It's so, so good. If you haven't read that book, you should read it. We're blinded by assuming ourselves to be the people who are sensible and aligned with truth and goodness. We just assume that about ourselves. Hey, I get it. I'm a sensible person. I'm on the side of truth. I'm on the side of goodness. What's worse is we live in an age that is urging you all the time to believe in yourself above everything else. You will not find that urging in the Bible. This is John 9:39. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And I think this next part is to the Pharisees' credit, because they know he's talking about two things, and they know he's talking to them. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said, are we also blind? Is that what you're saying? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. And here's the key thing, but now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. It's the assumption that we get it that is so devastating to spiritual mindedness. That's what keeps you from being spiritually minded. Oh, you already get it. You're good. You already understand. You don't need to have it explained to you. It's just devastating to spiritual mindedness. The difficult place to inhabit, and I think this takes daily prayer and time in the Word. The difficult place to inhabit is where you're able to doubt yourself, but you're not weak because of that. Because you have enough wisdom from Scripture and the Lord stored, the Holy Spirit stored in your hearts and your character, that you have your strength there, not in yourself, right? It's not in me, but I know where to go get it. I know that it's in Christ and in his word, and I can go and have strength there. So there's this place that you live in of both self-doubt and humility and confidence at the same time, both of those things together. I think you can see this in the church in Philadelphia. The Philadelphians are one of only two churches for whom the Lord has no criticism. The other one is Smyrna. In the eyes of the world, they're feeble. In their own eyes, they're feeble, but not in the eyes of God. Verse 8, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Well, they've done those two things, but they don't seem to have the power to do those two things. The power's not in them. It's in the Word. It's in faithfulness to God. This church, the Philadelphians, they're marked by a theme that runs all through Revelation. It's patient endurance, verse 10. The affection God has for this church, the promises he makes to them, it's worth reading that whole letter. Kurt just read it to us, but it's worth rereading. The promises he makes to them, the love that he has for them, it's beautiful. I think it's beautiful and staggering. Great example. So these two things, an inability to believe in ourselves, or you could say it better this way, an unwillingness to always think you're right, you know, to start to kill that impulse in you. These two things, an inability to believe in ourselves, but a tenacious clinging to God and to his word, his wisdom, and what he's teaching us. This is a posture of humility. And with humility comes the ability to hear and the ability to see. With humility comes the ability, finally your ears open, right? For him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Your ears open and you can begin to see. I would say all of this is spiritual mindedness. So moving away from trusting our own evaluation of things, moving toward trusting God and his evaluation of things. Here's one last facet of spiritual mindedness. We'll just never see things as God sees them if our hearts don't belong to him entirely, if our hearts aren't his entirely, if our passion isn't for him entirely. It's pretty much agreed in these letters, the two most powerful words are in the first and the last, the letter to the Ephesians and letter to the Laodiceans. The first is the famous, you've forgotten your first love. We read it a moment ago. That always bites when you read it. The last is really about passion. This is with Laodicea. You're neither hot nor cold, so I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Your translation probably says spit. A lot of translations say spit. The word spit is not in the Greek text. It's the word vomit. You know what I think happens there? I think this happens relatively, well, I don't know if it's frequently, but it happens. There's an ugliness to that, and we just don't want to engage that ugliness. We don't want it to be that ugly. We don't want it to be that sharp. We don't want it to be that hard. So a standard Greek word for vomit gets turned into spit because it's a little nicer. Really, this sermon is about don't do that. Face the thing for what it is. That's what this is about. I think these two letters are very much that way. Not afraid to encourage, but we're all about the encouragement. It's the hard stuff that we run from. So, you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Not in the Greek, not spits, not in the Greek. To be spiritually minded, to see as God sees, he just has to be the first and greatest passion of your life. He has to be the thing that owns your heart, the person who owns your heart, the one who owns your heart. There's a lot of passion right now on a lot of issues. Far more passion that I've seen from congregants and parishioners in a long, long time. I think in many cases that passion is a lot more forceful than any passion I've heard many people express for Jesus Christ himself. Now, that's just upside down. It's completely misdirected. So let me put the question to us, is God himself the great passion of your life? Is God himself the great passion of your life? Is he the one that you've given your heart to so that he owns it, gets to do with it what he wants? Or has your heart been stolen by lesser loves? Or maybe it's just muddled by trivia. I think a lot of the time we're just distracted. Our hearts just got stolen away by the nonsense, by all the other stuff that happens in life. And you wake up one day, your heart's cold, and you're like, how did I get here? I think that happens all the time. This is C.S. Lewis. There are three kinds of people in the world. The first class is of those who live simply for their own sake and pleasure. They regard man and nature as just so much raw material to be cut up into whatever shape may serve them. Like, there are a lot of churchgoers who think of church this way. It's just raw material I can use in whatever way serves me. The second class of people are those who acknowledge some other claim upon their lives, not just all about themselves, the will of God or the good of society. They honestly try to pursue their own interests no further than that claim will allow. So they're seriously trying to engage something greater than themselves. They try to surrender to the higher claim as much as it demands, but they're like men paying a tax. And so they hope, like all other taxpayers, that what's left over will be enough for them to live on. Their lives are divided. This is the double-minded man of Scripture. Their life is divided, like a soldier's or a schoolboy's life, into time on duty and off duty, or in school and out of school. But the third class of person is those who can say, like St. Paul, that for them to live is Christ. These people have got rid of the tiresome business of adjusting the rival claims of self and God by the simple expedient of rejecting the claims of self altogether. The old ego-driven will, it's about you, has been made into a new thing, and I think we could say from Scripture into a beautiful new thing. The will of Christ no longer limits their will. It is their will. All their time in belonging to Him belongs also to them, for they are His. I think that's a beautiful phrase. Can I read that again? All their time in belonging to Jesus, it belongs also to me because I belong to Him. It's the same thing. And because there are three classes, any merely twofold division of the world into good and bad is disastrous. But that's happening all the time now. Good people, bad people. We oversimplify it. It overlooks the fact that the members of the second class, and here's the hard part, to which most of us belong, are always and necessarily unhappy. Why are we unhappy? Because we're trying to please ourselves and please God at the same time, and it'll drive you crazy. It's what Isaiah means when he says you were wearied by all your ways. Your life's just split between two gods. You're a God, and then God is a God. Here's the Lord's word to Laodicea. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, except it's not spit, it's vomit. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may be not seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, and he does love you, he is patient with us. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give all of us courage. I pray that you would give every person in this room courage to face things. I imagine in some cases we've been running from for a decade, 2 decades, 3 decades. Give us courage to see ourselves and the world as you see them, which is almost always to see ourselves much more sharply and to see the world much more graciously. That's how you speak. We pray that you would give us this gift. If we could fix this ourselves, we would have fixed it by now. We need your Spirit working in us. We thank you for your love and graciousness toward us. If you were not loving and gracious, we'd be dead already. But because you are loving and gracious, we have hope. We pray that you would change us and permit us to be spiritually minded. Help us to see ourselves in the world as you see them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Spiritual mindedness is seeing that in Jesus we have riches beyond compare. We have riches beyond compare. Because God the Father loves us and sent us his only Son, Jesus, the bread of life. That's what Jesus calls himself. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." There's nothing that you need to do to come to this table other than do what Jesus says. Come. He invites you. Trust in him. Come to him. He died for you. He loves you. The Father loves you. Come to him. Let's pray in thanksgiving. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come, that you give us yourself, true bread from heaven, bread of life, bread for eternal life, bread now and forevermore. We thank you that you have poured yourself out for us, faltering sheep that we are, people who so quickly stray away from what you have called us to. We thank you that you have done this because you love us. I pray for you to use this meal, this bread, this wine, to knit our hearts to yours, to strengthen us through your grace, to build us up into a place where you dwell, where your glory is shown to the nations, where your light shines. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.